I want you to turn to two passages. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and just mark that in some way so we can come back to it. This morning we're going to go to Exodus 18. This is the pattern and the process and the journey that we are on. In this journey into grace and glory and journey with Moses and the children of Israel, their exodus from Egypt to a promised land. We're about halfway through this series. And through this, we've seen grace and God providing. We've seen His glory manifested as those who did not deserve but received anyway. And we're going to see a little bit more today about the workings of that in 2016 in Scottsboro, Alabama. Now, I believe that all Scripture brings some application or is applicable to where you are. I believe in some way you can apply all Scripture. Now, I'm still working on some of the genealogies as to how that works out, but I'm sure it's in there because it's all inspired of by God. Moses may well be the greatest leader in the Bible. Now, you might have a favored leader, and you might say it might be David. Now, I grant you, we'll all say Jesus Christ is the greatest leader in the Bible, right? I mean, there should be no argument on that. But other than that, who's the greatest leader? David would be a candidate. David led the armies of Israel. David led in the reunion, but actually God did that through David, didn't he? Maybe Nehemiah would be a candidate. You've studied Nehemiah, you know he was a cupbearer for the king. He served in the king's household. He served the king. Probably was a taste tester. Now, it's not a taste tester the way we think. Yeah, that's a good drink. He drinks it and says, that didn't kill me, you can drink it. He was the guy that made sure the king wasn't going to be poisoned. He was a servant in the king's household. But God moved in his heart, and he went back to Jerusalem and led in the rebuilding of the wall in the face of much opposition. But I believe Moses might be at the top of the list. Certainly in terms of numbers. About 2 million of these Israelites, descendants of Abraham. They multiplied while they was in Egypt. And historians tell us probably about 2 million people that Moses was leading. Now, in terms of leadership, size seems to matter in our culture. But in terms of God's movement, I want us to take another perspective. In chapter 18, what we have as you walk through this, you're going to see in the first few verses a reunion occurring. We're not going to read all this for time's sake, but a reunion occurred. Moses' father-in-law shows up, sends word, we're on our way. So Moses gets a text. Okay, they didn't have text back then. It had to be a telegram. So Moses gets a telegram and says, we're on our way. Jethro's bringing his wife and his sons. We don't know exactly when his wife and sons left there, but Moses sent them at some point in time. Now, his sons probably grown, most likely grown men. Take your mom, go back to her dad's house and abide there. Now, why and when, we don't really know, but we know there's a reunion occurring. Jethro's on his way. As they near, Moses goes out to meet him. Had a little fun with this with my son-in-law. I said, I wish you'd be like Moses. He went out and kissed his father-in-law when he saw him. And then I had to run because my son-in-law is too bold. Nevertheless, there's a reunion occurs. And shortly after all the pleasantries and the how you doing, how's it been going, I missed you and all the hugs and everything, they go into the tent and Moses begins recounting then the events that have led them to this place, how God has intervened, the parting of the Red Sea, after he shared with him the plagues and how God had delivered the parting, and then how God has provided all through the way. And that leads to some tremendous rejoicing. Jethro begins to rejoice. I love what Jethro says. In verse 11, he said, now I know that Yahweh, Jehovah God, sovereign, supreme, above all, Yahweh. He uses his personal name. Some translations will say the word Lord in all caps. He uses God's personal name. He said, now I know that God is the God. He says, is greater than all the gods because he did wonders when the Egyptians acted arrogantly against Israel. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law in God's presence. Some neat things going on right here. Jethro finds the assurance. Now, Jethro was a priest in Midian. If you recall, when Moses left Egypt, he went into Midian, and it says he sat down by a well. I think Moses was in the pit of despair at this point. Raised in the household of Pharaoh and then rejected by his own people. He had murdered an Egyptian and now he's a wanted man and he's going to be put to death if he stays, so he flees. And he gets down to Midian and he sits down by a well. I get a picture of a man who can't go back, nowhere to go forward. Everything he's had is all behind him. Everything he's got amounts to nothing. And he sat down by a well. And I don't know where you are this morning, but you may be there, but let me tell you something. God has a plan for your life too. You may feel like you just need to sit down and die, just give up, throw in the towel. Don't you ever give up on God, because he knows tomorrow better than you know the past. And he's got a plan for every one of us. And so what happened at Midian was these daughters of Jethro showed up, and then some other shepherds came in. Moses is thinking, well, I was just getting used to the solitude. Can't you get a little quiet around here? What happened? That's the way I feel sometimes. Grandkids, neighbors, friends. Then I realize God's orchestrating and blessing, and God was, because the shepherds run the girls off. Moses rose up, being the hero, champion, nature type sheepdog that he was. He defended them. That led to being taken into Jethro's home. He married Jethro's daughter Zipporah. He had sons and daughters in 40 years. He tended Jethro's flocks. Now, God had been at work. God was at work. And God will work. And Moses was right in the middle of that. And then God chose Moses. Leadership is a topic today a lot, and I have a whole library full of books on leadership. There are books about how to be a better leader. One famous author defines leadership as influence. And I've always been a little afraid of that. It sounds more like manipulation. Some people say that an organization rises and falls. The success of an organization rises and falls on the ability of its leaders. I would say that the church only falls if it depends on the ability of its leaders. And listen to me here. Because the leaders of the world don't make good leaders in the church. The leadership principles that it takes to turn a Chrysler around like Lee Iacocca did, lead, follow, or get out of the way. Or to turn GE around like Bobby Welch or whatever his name was did. Or the leadership of a nation in fixing a problem in a sick nation. Those kind of leadership principles, they may be identifiable. They are important. But they do not apply to the church. Brother Jeff, what are you talking about? We need godly leaders in the church. That's my point exactly. We need godly leaders in the church. Let me just hold Moses out there before we get into our text a little bit and lay my foundation, okay? First thing you see it happen in Moses' life as far as his leadership was a burning bush experience. Godly leaders are first and foremost called. Moses heard that call at the burning bush, and man, it turned him wrong side out. It rocked his world. It changed everything. His whole thought process, his whole reason for being, everything he did changed on that day. God revealed himself to him in the fire of this bush, spoke to him with his own voice, and called Moses to come out from the world and be separate, and now go and do, because I'm sending you back. And for godly leaders, there has to be a call. There has to be a call. But for each one of us, there has to be a call. The Bible tells us that we as believers are called out of darkness and into the light. We're called to come out from the world and be separate people. When we're called into the light, the Bible's clear, Jesus is the light. He said, I am the light of the world. And we're called into Jesus. And Jesus then says, follow me. We're called out of darkness into the light, and we're called to follow Christ. You may have heard a lot of different ways to get to heaven. Let me assure you, the one way that you can get to heaven, the one way that's guaranteed, and there is no doubt based on Scripture and the totality of it, one way that will guarantee you walk into the portals of glory, just follow Jesus. Because that's where he's going to go. And that's where he'll ultimately lead us. And you might know all about him, but if you don't trust him enough to follow him, you're not going to get there. We believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, but with our mouths we confess him as Lord. You have to trust him to turn everything over to him. We're called to come out from the world, called out of darkness into light, called to follow Christ. But then Romans 8:28, which we love the first part of that, that all things work together for the good of them that love him. I like that, all things working together for my good. I like that. And it's true. When my wife was diagnosed with cancer, well, I didn't know how it would work for our good, but I had to trust God in it. But the rest of it's important too. It's for them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And there is a purpose for his saving you and leaving you here. We use the word saved in the past tense, don't we? I got saved when I was 8 years old. I say I was saved then because I put my life in the hands of Jesus Christ. I didn't understand everything about it, but I knew I needed a Savior, and I knew enough to call on his name, and he saved me, and he changed me. Even at 8 years old, there was a difference. Now, have I always been on track? No, I haven't. I've lost momentum. I've lost my way sometimes, but God's been faithful, and he's given me grace when I deserved to be squished like the bug. Poor little ant on my counter. This morning, when I fixed my oatmeal, died under my thumb. I got him. I'm going to get him before I have to call my pest control guy. I'm going to knock him out first if I can. And I deserve that from God a lot. But what he's given me is much more. He's rained down grace when I deserved death. He called us according to his purpose. The church exists for a reason. Now, in 1990, I'd been Bible vocational for some years. I was the most reluctant minister in the world. I didn't want to serve. I went to a little church. We joined a church near where we'd bought some property. We were going to build a house up on Georgia Mountain, a little country church, Mount Carmel up there. Elizabeth and I were in our early 20s, wouldn't we? And I went up to that church wanting to do nothing but just attend. Pastor drug me into the music program because I had a music background. I wound up leading the music. And then I've always involved in youth and teaching, even when we first got married. And so they needed help there, and I wound up doing that. And pretty soon they gave me a title. They called me the Minister of Music and Youth and Music. And I didn't want a title. I just enjoyed serving. Got called to another church, and for 12 years, I had been bivocational. I had my business, but at heart, I was just a real estate appraiser doing ministry in the church, and I was content to do that. Till one day, God spoke so clearly, kind of my own burning bush thing. He said, I got another plan. First step of that, I was called to go back to school, and we left, and we lived poor, but we were blessed. And God gave me a theological foundation at Florida Baptist Theological College. I got out of college and got called to a church. I remember scratching my head, being the pastor of that church, saying, I don't know what to do. I remember, Ronnie, I would shake people's hands, and I'm the pastor of the church, but honestly, I don't know what a pastor's supposed to do, so let's just be friends. Turns out I was right. I was just shooting in the dark. Thankful for my theological foundation, the core beliefs in God, his work, his word. But I didn't have a lot of skills as far as leading. So I jumped into every leadership book I could have, from Maxwell to Wiersbe, to anybody that wrote anything on leadership, and I dove into them. And I've got a library full of those books. Anybody wants to read them, you're welcome to. But I've tore out all the pages that are no good. So most of them are just covers. You can read them quick, though. Because most of what I was given and what I read and what I bought into for a long time was junk. It was worldly thinking trying to apply it to the church without understanding of the church and its purpose. You see, the prevalent paradigm of church success is attendance. We're not successful today because there's some empty seats in here, some would say. Or we're less successful than Calvary because our building is smaller. Or we're less successful than First Baptist Atlanta because we don't have as many ministries as they do. There's always one more about there that's more successful, and it's the carrot that's dangled before the poor pastor who's bought into that paradigm of success, always wanting to build bigger. We often have this field of dreams mentality. If we build it, they will come. And it's all about gathering a big congregation. But trust me on this, Jesus Christ never attempted to draw a crowd. Never one time did he attempt to draw a crowd. Crowds came. He loved on them. But his focus was singular in one thing. He had called 12 disciples. Ordinary, plain clothes, calloused hands, sunburnt necks. They call that redneck, don't they? He just called ordinary men and 12 of them. And he invested his time in those 12 men. Occurred to me one day, we're never measuring up in these terms of worldly success. And secondly, I'm not seeing lives change. God called us to Florida to plant churches, and we moved. We were doing lots of ministries, and God called me out of that into a whole new realm of work. And it was down there that I enrolled in seminary. I always felt like I needed to know more. I never, ever felt qualified. Never, ever felt like I measured up to what I need to be with the responsibility that God has given me. So I enrolled in Trinity Theological Seminary. Just so you know, some of our guests, somebody asked me a while back if I was a doctor. I said, no, I'm not even a paramedic. I enrolled in Trinity. And it was up at Trinity, at the seminary there, doing most of my work distance, but I went up to Edinburgh and I took Indiana, and I took some seminars. I got more out of those than anything. And sitting in one of those seminars, I listened to the president of the seminary address us, a whole room full of preachers. And he said, guys, to be effective leaders for God, to be effective as pastors, administrators, and whatever God may be calling you to do, to be effective, he said, you're going to have to get rid of three things. You're going to have to get rid of who you are, what you can do, and what you want to ever be effective for God. His word was a confirmation of what I was already realizing. And it's not about what I want. And it's so little about what I can do. You see, God's qualifications for leaders is that they be devoted to Him first. Not devoted to leading, not devoted to buildings and drawing big crowds, but devoted to Him. And out of a devotion to Him, everything else will flow that will be productive for the kingdom. Second to that is a dependence upon Him. Not dependence upon education, not dependence upon charisma, not dependent upon abilities, but dependent upon Him. It's occurred to me in the study of Moses that he does not use the things he learned in Egypt, Jeremy. He didn't bring that stuff with him. He didn't try to set up a hierarchy like Pharaoh operated his government under. He didn't bring those things. He left it all behind. Now, maybe he learned some people skills and some things that he could apply, and we all bring some of our past with us. But Moses was a leader because he had a calling out and toward, but that was toward God. I would say Moses is a great leader because he led a great movement. Think about it. 2 million people. That's a movement. But listen to me. Moses was the first follower. Now, we might call Moses a leader, but here's what Moses did. He got up in the morning. He went to the tabernacle when it was built. But on the day that we're talking about in Jethro, he got up, walked outside his tent, and looked out where the sun was coming up and saw a cloud. When he went to bed, the sun gone down, he looked up into the sky, he saw fire. Moses, as a leader, was not dependent upon his capabilities, not dependent upon his charisma, not dependent upon the things he'd learned and what somebody else said they ought to do. Moses was the first follower. He simply got up every morning and followed a cloud. He put his eyes on a cloud and went where God led. And that's the kind of man God can use. When we depend upon men, now hear me out on this. This is going to affect you, okay? They get to Marah, and the people are grumbling. And they're grumbling at Moses. And so God says, all right, Moses, he cuts down a tree, the water's turned, they all drink. Then they get out on the plains, and they don't have bread, and they start grumbling and complaining. And the Bible says that everybody all through the whole nation, 2 minutes, they're grumbling and complaining. At who? At Moses. And what's Moses say? You're not complaining to me, you're complaining to God. But they're looking at Moses. Why? Because they were dependent upon what a man could do. They were expecting Moses to provide, protect, and lead them. Listen to me. It occurred to me this week. Listen to this. What would have happened if 2 million of God's children, instead of looking at Moses for provision, had looked up at God and said, Lord, we need bread? Think about it. What would God do if 2 million of his favored children looked up at him and said, we need bread? I believe that in that moment there would have been a snowfall of manna from heaven that would have come. They would have been making snowballs, dough balls, or whatever you want to call them. They'd have been having snowball fights. It would have been a celebration. They would have been seeing a miracle. I think they would have got to see it. But what happened? They complained to Moses, looking at Moses, and they had to wait all night. They didn't see the manna fall. They missed a miracle. Because their focus was in the wrong place. Don't look at man. Same thing happened at the rock. They get there and they're complaining. We don't have water. You brought us out here to die. Moses, this is all your fault. Who are they looking at? Moses. What should they have been doing? God, we're thirsty. What would have happened if 2 million of God's children looked up into heaven and said, Father, we're thirsty. I think they would have gotten to see a rock split open and a gusher flow and a lake form just like it did. They would have gotten to witness that. Instead, what happened? Moses was led by God to take some elders and go ahead of them, and the people did not witness the miracle. They missed it. Thank God for grace. They got the bread, they got the water, but they missed the greatest part of the blessing. Get to see God work. And we only see God work if we keep our eyes on God. Now, I've got to move along. But I want you to understand, God's leaders are sheep who've been called to lead. The shepherd of God's flock is also a sheep. Those who are going through the church in 2020 on Wednesday nights, we studied this in roles, responsibilities, and we looked at what pastors do. We looked at what deacons do. And then we looked at the importance of the saints. And let me just tell everybody what we're studying here. Let me just read you a couple of facts. The words or the phrase one another is found in the New Testament 82 times. 82 times one another is mentioned. There are 56 different verses in the New Testament that apply toward ministry to one another. Contrast that. The word pastor, elder, bishop, or shepherd in totality is only mentioned about a dozen times. Let that sink in. Deacons are only mentioned 6 times. The greater emphasis, the greater importance is on the body, is on the members, is on the one another aspect. Now, what Moses led was a movement, but a movement requires momentum. And in that momentum, God raises up catalyst to lead that momentum. Todd Beamer is an example of a catalyst. You know that fateful day of September the 11th, 2001. You know that airline's flight, United Airlines Flight 93. You know that it had been hijacked, and they realized on board, because they were in contact with the outside world, that they were going to use that plane to destroy many, many people. And Todd Beamer is the one, after they conferred, who stood up and said, "Let's roll." He knew it may cost his life, but they stood up anyway. And then others followed, and many lives were probably spared because Todd Beamer was willing to be a catalyst. He didn't need educational degrees. He didn't need all. He just needed to get up and do what needed to be done. God uses people who are willing to do that. Now, what the Bible does say about Moses is that he was called, and secondly, he was faithful. That's repeated from Numbers, where it says that Moses was faithful over his own house. Hebrews 3 repeats that again. Moses was faithful over. What's it take to be faithful? Faith. Takes faith. That's believing in God. Hebrews 11 talks about Moses and everything he did by faith in God. It means obedience. Being faithful means obedient. Just go where you're told. Do what you're told. And don't worry about anybody else or anything else. Keep your mind on Christ. Keep your eyes on the cloud. Your ears tuned to his voice. And do what he says. Be faithful. But he was committed. He was committed. You can see this in our text this morning. And we've got to get back to this, don't we? Otherwise, you're going to have to come back next Sunday. In this text, you see that Moses was faithful. Because he worked hard. In the verses I print out, verse 13, after this reunion, after this meal in the presence of God, verse 13, the next day Moses sat down to judge the people, and they stood around Moses from morning until evening. That was dedication. That was dedication in the fact that people had been complaining all along the way, blaming him. It gets frustrating sometimes when you lead sheep. Here's a fact about sheep. They tend to stink. They can be very stubborn. They can wander off. Hard job on shepherds sometimes. Especially when the shepherd is a sheep too. And we have tendencies to want to wander off. Many, 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 many pastors resign on Monday mornings and they let down the depletedness of after preaching once or twice on Sunday, and the devil comes in to discourage you and beat you up. Moses was diligent, however, born out of a commitment based on his faith in God. But there's a third thing about Moses that really stands out. He was faithful. He was committed, yes, but he was humble. The Bible tells us Moses was the most humble man on earth. Josh, can I pick on you? Josh studying one night, called me. He said, "I got a question." He said, "I'm reading this over here in Numbers where it says, you remember that? Moses, most humble man on the earth." He said, "Didn't Moses write that?" It doesn't sound like something a humble man would say, does it? Therefore, you better bet it's true. Because a humble man wouldn't make something like that up. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses wrote those words. But you see his humility. You see his humility. In verse 14, Moses' father-in-law saw everything he was doing. He asked him, "What's this you're doing for the people? Why are you alone sitting as judge while all the people stand around you from morning to evening?" Moses replied to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Moses is serving people. And his heart of service. Moses is letting people blame him. Complain about him, and he's not retaliating. He was humble. But it's not a humility that's toward people that matters so much. It has to first be a humility toward God. Now, I think I've established the fact that Moses was a leader to be admired, not because of the numbers, not because of the movement that he led, but because of his character and who he was. Those are the qualities of a godly leader today. Then you get another person that's introduced to us, and that is Jethro. When Jethro saw what Moses was doing in verse 14, Jethro gave him advice. And the advice he's given is very interesting, because here I find the best leadership advice in the world for the church. I don't care what John Maxwell says. I don't care what anybody else says. I've been going right back to this, and I find it the best leadership advice in the world, right from the Bible, to apply to the church today. Listen to what Jethro says. Jethro says, Moses, this is kind of dumb. What you're doing is not wise. Look at verse 17. What you're doing is not good, wise, good, beneficial. Moses' father-in-law said, you'll certainly wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, because the task is too heavy for you. I want you to understand something about godly advice. First of all, it's given in meekness, not arrogance. Godly advice, godly counsel, always comes in meekness. It always has your interest, or the interest of the movement, or the work of God, in our case, at heart. It's never self-serving. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that the love that we're supposed to have is not arrogant. It's not jealous. Doesn't seek its own. Humility is described here. And you could interchange that with love. So, godly advice is given in love. And it's given with a heart to see it benefit. Proverbs 25, there's a beautiful verse that says that a word fitly spoken is a beautiful thing. It says it's like golden apples in a silver setting. I picture walking by Tiffany's in New York and seeing this big bowl with golden apples in this silver bowl. I think you'd stop and look at that. You know, first of all, that is beautiful. And it's given to enhance beauty. Secondly, it's very valuable. If they have that sitting out, it wouldn't be sitting on the street at Tiffany's, would it? Wouldn't be out there on their yard sale stuff, you know. You wouldn't expect it to last very long in New York or anywhere else. Too valuable. Should be cherished and protected. Godly advice is valuable, but it's given to increase value. But thirdly, it's desirable. You might covet over that. Wow, I'd love to have that. That'd impress all my neighbors. It's kind of like that Rolls Royce that's in my shop. I'm the only guy in Rainsville, Alabama, that drives his Rolls Royce to check the mail. But it's not my Rolls Royce. It was given to the ministry Keith leads in Roe. And with a stipulation, they had to keep it for a while, so it's being stored at my house. And to keep it running, every once in a while, I back it out and drive it down to the mailbox. It's kind of cool. I skinned a deer in front of it the other day, last year, and took a picture of it so Keith could see it. But this is a desire of the wise to receive godly counsel. Let me tell you something. Jethro is playing a very important role in the life of Moses. It is a role that now is played by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, don't be afraid, don't be alarmed, I'm going away, but I will come to you, I will send my Spirit. You'll be a counselor. He will guide you into all truth. And every believer has the same access, just like every person in Israel had to get up in the morning and go and receive that manna. It was included everybody, deserving or not. Every believer has the same access. We have the access to God through the Holy Spirit. We have the access to His voice through His Holy Spirit. But here it is with godly advice, the same thing that Holy Spirit does with us. It is almost always a confirmation of what we already know. Now in Moses' case, Jethro says to him, you can't do this alone. You can't do this alone. In verse 18, Moses said, well, duh. Because he'd been out at Rephidim on a hill with his hands raised up to the throne of heaven. And every time his arms got weary, the battle was being lost. The enemy was winning. Remember that? We talked about it last week. And what did Moses need? He needed Aaron and he needed her to come alongside. He needed a rock to rest on. He was resting on the rock. His friends and neighbors, loved ones, brothers in arms are holding up his arms, supporting him. You can't do this alone. No leader can, no Christian can. And God invented this thing called the church, where we're all called together so that we link arms. And all those 82 verses where it refers to the one another might give us a hint that it is important to be with God's people to accomplish God's work. There are no lone rangers in the church. I asked the question in our journey, in our 2020 group, and one of our teenagers that's in there answered the question. So I know I've communicated it when you guys get it. Who is the church? The word ekklesia, and it means called out ones. Called out of darkness into light, called to follow Christ and called according to his purpose. And each one of us have access to the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks, it's a confirmation of what God's word says. Sometimes it's directly, as you read the word, God says through his Spirit, that's true, apply it. Sometimes it'll be through his Spirit convicting us of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, bringing back to mind the verses that we've learned or read or just heard, saying you need to get into this. It's more important, people, that we get in God's word than under God's word. For he will speak directly to us through his word. I don't see people growing who only attend church. I see people growing who are being discipled to read it and get it for themselves. And you've got the same access to God's truth through the Holy Spirit that Moses did. Or I do. You. Jethro plays that role. Now let's get into his advice. Jethro says, now listen to me. I'll give you some advice and God be with you. You be the one to represent the people before God and bring their cases to him. You pray. But if you're going to represent God to people, you need to first represent those people to God. That's intercessory prayer. What Paul would write to Timothy, he says, I want men everywhere lifting holy hands to pray. For God desires all men to be saved. Just like when, if Israel had prayed and said, God, we're hungry, they would have gotten to see miracles. We need to pray for the lost. Because what we have is a promise that whatever we ask for, according to his will, he will grant it. And what is his will? That all men be saved. It's the last time you wept over the lost, prayed over the lost. I had three neighbors, three homes in Florida lived around us, and I tried to find ways to reach them. We'd run into walls. One day I was so frustrated, I just poured out my heart. I began to weep. I realized that they were lost, and I was the only light they'd see, and I'm not doing a great job somehow, and I just turned it over to God. I said, God. And he spoke to me. He said, what are you praying for? I said, well, their salvation. He said, what do I want? Their salvation. And what have I promised? My sorrow turned into joy. And I don't know when it'll happen, but I'm still claiming. I can tell you their names today. And I give thanks that I know the Holy Spirit is moving on them the way he did over the face of the waters. I know that God's going to turn on the light the way that he said, let there be light. And I know that he's going to draw them to himself somehow, some way. And I'm praying and believing it. Pray for the lost. Jethro said, if you're going to represent the people to God, you first need God to the people, you need to first pray, represent them. Secondly, verse 20 says, instruct them about the statutes and the laws. Teach them the way to live and what they must do. Now, some translations say teach them and show them. But that's what church is about. For our guests, we believe Sunday ought to be for the church what halftime is for the football team. Football team playing the half of a game and they're pretty wore out. So we take a halftime break. It's not just so that the band gets to show off. So the team can get some rest and get some encouragement. They go into the locker room and they regroup. And they get refreshed in there. And then they get to refocus. And there's a lot of encouragement going on. There's some instruction going on. But they know that they're not in there for the rest of the time. It's just that little period of time because pretty soon we're going to have to get back out on the field and give it our all again. So they renew their minds and get out there and win. That's what the church should be doing. That's what Sunday mornings is about. And so we teach them And then he says this, verse 21, you should select from all the people capable or able men. I'm running a little late. I'm sorry, but I'm not going to stop. Bear with me. Two words. One is the word juxtapose. The other one is superimpose. To juxtapose, you'd lay side by side for comparison. I want you to lay the Old Testament beside the New Testament for just a moment and look at it side by side. In the Old Testament, you have the law. In the New Testament, you have grace. But you can find some grace in the Old Testament, and you can find a little law in the New Testament. But they had to be saved through the law. In the Old Testament, you'll find men learning through the law that they don't measure up and can't make it. In the New Testament, you'll find that the provision has already been made. In the Old Testament, you'll find structure, organization. In that organization, you had men like Moses. Later, you'd have a priest that would be ordained to do this. You would have judges who would rise and be risen up. You'd have prophets who speak forth. There was organization and structure. In the New Testament, we find an organism. That this thing called the church is a work in process. It is being built together by God as a dwelling place in the Holy Spirit. The foundation and the rock it's built on is Jesus Christ. And that's in Ephesians chapter 3. And you can see that it's a building being built, but it is a living, breathing building. What do you think the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is made out of? When John saw it in Revelation 21, you take that home, study a little while, and see if it don't shout you a little bit. It's a living, breathing organism. But what sets a living, breathing organism apart from an inanimate object? We use the word inanimate to define. Inanimate means no motion. The church is an organism that is alive and should be identified by being alive by its movement. But I want you to superimpose. And that's the way we have to look at Scripture. We have to lay the Old Testament down and put the New Testament over it. And when you lay the Old Testament down, yes, you'll see the law, but you'll see the grace. And when you lay it over it, you'll see Jesus Christ. The propitiation and the atonement for sins, the sacrifice that was paid. You'll see an organization, yes, under the leadership of men appointed, but you'll lay the New Testament over it and you'll see the inspiring of the Holy Spirit, the enabling by the power of God. You'll see the godly men who are raised up to lead, but not to lead as leaders, but to lead as sheep who need to keep their eyes on Jesus as Moses kept his eyes on a cloud. When you lay the New Testament over, you'll find that this living, breathing organism with its structure behind it has movement and a direction. And without that direction, it's going nowhere. Trust me on this. A movement without momentum is dead already. There must be movement and there must be momentum. And the catalysts bring the momentum. Now, Jethro's advice goes right to this. He said, choose from among the people capable or able men. I think there should be a colon right here because he's about to define what an able man is in God's economy. Listen to it. Choose, select from all the people, verse 21, God-fearing, trustworthy men who hate bribes. Now, different translations put it in different ways, but it all says the same thing. Men who fear God, men who love truth, men who hate covetousness or dishonest gain. What is the fear of God? Is it not the recognition of who God is? What God can do? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God, young man, it says in Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Fear God. But let me tell you what is the chief evidence of the fear of God. Listen to me close. The chief evidence of the fear of God is humility. For you cannot stand and see God and walk away with an arrogant, prideful spirit. If you see God and accept Him for who He is, realize what He can do, put your life in your hands, God humbles a man and He embraces humility. From Proverbs to Peter to James, we're given this one simple statement. God gives grace to the humble. Now, he gives grace to whom he wills. It's his to give. But you can guarantee grace if you'll humble yourselves before God. But listen to me. He resists the proud. Pride comes before a fall, and God's going to take your legs out from under you. 2006, I fell on the trail going down the walls of Jericho, and I blew out my knee big time. But I'm prideful. I'm prideful. I showed them how to splint that thing, and I walked out of there 3 miles. I turned down the help of paramedics who walked by me, and I said, I don't need you. I'm walking out. They had to drag me over logs, but I got out. And I was proud. Next morning, I got up to take a shower, and I fell in all my shining glory, and I had to utter those words I thought I'd never say until I was 95. Help, I've fallen, and I can't get up. God has a way of humbling. But look at Moses, what God did. He lost everything when he fled Egypt. He sat down by a well. He had nothing. Moses was nothing. It's over. But the Bible says you humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. You try to make yourself something, he'll squash you. You just humble yourself and say, Lord, I'm nothing. But if you can use nothing as you created from nothing, as you work with nothing, then you do something through me and you watch what God will do through you. What he'll do through you. Fear of God, exhibited through humility. Secondly, love and truth. That's integrity. That's integrity. Integrity is completeness and wholeness. We are complete in Christ, but it is walking in truth and practicing truth. And God demands that from us, but we are people of the truth. Jesus said, you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. He said, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Third thing is characterized by this hatred of or despising of covetousness or dishonest gain. It's not doing what we do for the profit or the reward. As far as shepherds, we're not to do what we do with greed or for desiring great rewards. We're to do it humbly, meekly, not lording over others. It's contrast to the world's idea of what leaders do. But this idea of hating covetousness or dishonest gain or bribery leads us to the aspect of the motive. There's a fine line between doing something for a reward or return and doing something for Christ. It's a line in the heart. It's the difference between being a mercenary and a missionary. You hit me? You with me? It's the difference between being a mercenary and a missionary. And the line is in the heart, and it's in the motive of the heart. And what that is the difference between doing business and doing ministry. The characterization of somebody who hates bribes and what they're talking about is ministry. Now put those three words together, would you? Humility, integrity, and ministry. Would you abbreviate those for me in your notes? H-I-M. I think it spells something very important and what God expects out of his leaders in the church. Humility, integrity, ministry means keeping Jesus first and foremost in everything. Go back to Moses. He was first a follower, and he had to be devoted to God alone and only, dependent upon God alone and only, and then God could use a man like that. Now, in my last 2 hours, I want to quickly wrap this up because this has got to apply, and I think I'd be wrong not to. Notice what else Jethro says. Select from the people. Don't miss that. From the people, able men. Fear God, love truth, hate covetousness. And place them over people as commanders. Some translations say captains. Let's use the word leaders. Place them over the people as leaders of what? Thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Think about what he's saying here just a minute. First thing I want you to observe is the qualifications of leaders of tens is no less than those who are leaders of thousands. The qualifications of leaders of thousands is no less than and no more than those who are leaders of tens. But when you've got leaders in groups of tens, you've got at least 1/10 of your population in leadership. As I sat in those classes in Edinburgh, Indiana, and I listened to these professors talk, one of the things that came out of that I took away is that leadership exists at all levels of an organization. At all levels. There's leadership going on in children's church right now. There was leadership going on in your home this morning as somebody was a catalyst to say, let's get ready and go to church. There's leadership going on at all levels. And from the people God chooses, they're no better. They deserve no more reward than being faithful. God actually tells us that those who serve are greater rewarded than those who lead, and those who teach even more so. But God's qualifications for his people are for every one of us. You got that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I am going to wrap it up, so hang on just a minute. I want you to take this home, though. 1 Peter writes his letter. He begins by addressing it to the temporary residents in the places this letter was going out to. Temporary residents. Might I mention to you that missionaries are temporary residents. Ambassadors are temporary residents where they're sent. Missionaries, and we are ambassadors for Christ. So read this to yourself. Understand this is being written to you from the Holy Spirit, a letter from God, penned through the Apostle Peter, but no less a word from God like Moses got in the tabernacle or in front of the burning bush. Here's the word, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim the praises as we sang about. The praises of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As surely as the manna fell and everybody was allowed to partake, his mercy is available and new every morning. As surely as those people were not a people in the land of Egypt, God drew them out and made a great nation for it. If you'll superimpose the New Testament over the Old Testament, you'll see Israel coming out as a people of God. And now you see the church as all the people of God, under the leadership not of a Moses, not of a Jeff man, but of Jesus Christ. And I get to lead a little bit here, but my job is to keep my eyes on Jesus, to teach you and show you the way, and then to delegate to you, so equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And your job is to hear the word of God today and say, yes, Lord, we are your people. We are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are on mission for you, and our lives matter because you've given us a work to do. If you thought coming to church today was all you needed to do to please God, why don't you bow your heads and pray with me right now? I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth. I thank you for the privilege of serving and being part of this movement called the church. But oh God, don't let us lose our momentum. Help me, Randy and Keith and Jeremy's four pastors. Help our journey group leaders, God. And help those who lead on other levels in different ways. Help us to be worthy of this calling to which you called us. But help us all to see that we're called according to your purpose. To be your church to a lost and dying world. To be a light to a lost and dying world. To be the truth to a lost and dying world. To represent your love and the offer of life. Lord, the manna falls new every day. We must first pick it up to be able to share it. I pray then, Lord, if there's one here this morning that doesn't know you, never walked out of their tent and said, thank you for your provision. Help them to see today, Lord, our need is because of sin, but that Jesus died to pay for that. And that our lives belong to you because you paid for them. But that in living for you, we find the ultimate peace and joy in the purpose for which you created us. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with